In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've got my regular glasses back this morning, so hopefully it'll be a little easier for me to see up here. Last week I was really struggling. But this morning, we are going to return to our study of Exodus. We took a break through Advent and through Epiphany. So this morning we're back to Exodus, and we'll pick up where we left off at Exodus chapter 21, verse 28. It wasn't the best place to leave off. It was right in the middle of this part of Exodus that's called the Book of the Covenant. It's that part, it follows the Decalogue, and here the Lord gives his people various social and religious regulations. And we might emphasize that word, various, because it's not always easy to know why these regulations are grouped together or why God chose to put one thing here and not something else. Some of them raise certain aspects of the law, and they, like we see today in today's passage, it goes into a fair bit of detail on certain things. And then there are other aspects of the law that are raised, and there's just one statement that's thrown out there, and you think, well, what about if it was in this situation or in that situation, and it doesn't spell those out. The key, though, behind this, the key, even though it's not comprehensive, is that these examples, these legal examples, which in many ways resemble more wisdom literature than they do what we would consider a law code, is that they show the Lord's people what it means to live as his people in his land. How to be a witness to the nation, to the nations. Remember, Israel was the people who lived with the Lord in her midst. The Lord gave his law so that this specific people, living in this specific place, living in that specific time, could witness what it looks like to love God and to love each other. They were, in their small way, giving the nations a glimpse of the Lord's project to set creation and to set humanity to rights. So as I've said before, but it's been a while, but as I said before, the Torah was Israel's law. It's not our law. It doesn't apply directly to us. It was bound to a people, a place, and a time. And we need to read it with that understanding. As we read Exodus, this is the Lord speaking to his people in a specific context. We're listening in on that conversation, if you will. But that doesn't mean we can't learn something from it. Even in these passages that might seem really obscure or irrelevant, or that deal with aspects of culture and social things that simply have no bearing on us. There are things we can learn here. And to get us on that track, before we get into Exodus 21, I want to remind you of a story that we all learned in Sunday school. One that St. Luke tells us. It's that story about a wee little man. What was his name? Zacchaeus. He was the tax collector whom everybody hated. Because, of course, tax collectors were dirtbags. And no one would let him see Jesus when Jesus came through town, so Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree. And by the time the episode was over, Zacchaeus had had Jesus over for lunch and ended up committing himself as one of his followers. And do you remember what he did as a result of all of that, of having met Jesus and committing himself to Jesus? Remember, tax collectors were known for ripping people off. That's why everybody hated them, that and they worked for the Romans, who were the hated oppressors. Zacchaeus showed his repentance, because, of course, to turn to Jesus means turning aside from everything else. That's repentance. Zacchaeus showed his repentance and showed his new life in Jesus by announcing to everybody that he was going to give back everything he'd stolen, but not just that, he was going to pay them back fourfold. Brothers and sisters, that fourfold number wasn't something that Zacchaeus just pulled out of the air because he thought it might be a good way to show repentance. It came from the law. In fact, it comes from our passage today, right from Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, which Rob read for us. It was the maximum penalty laid on a man for stealing. By Zacchaeus' day, they'd worked out other things. If he'd stood before a judge, the likely penalty would have been that he would pay back what he owed plus 20%. But Zacchaeus committed himself to more. And you know those signs you see in the dressing room? You go in the store and you go in the dressing room and they have those signs that say, "We prosecute shoplifters to the full extent of the law." I think it's all bark, probably not much bite to it. But regardless, they're trying to say, if we catch you, don't even try, because we're not going to plea bargain. We're not going to just let you off with a slap. We're going to make sure that the full force of the law, the maximum penalty for shoplifting, comes down on you. They're going to squeeze you for everything they can. Well, of his own free and repentant will, Zacchaeus committed himself to the full extent of the law. And so we'll get back to that later. The penalty is found here in Exodus. So let's look at Exodus. This next section gives us laws that regard property and compensation. They kind of range over a variety of different subjects, but property and compensation for lost or stolen property or damaged property is sort of the unifying theme, and it runs through chapter 22, verse 17. So we'll look first at chapter 21, verses 28 to 36. I'll just read it all at once, and then we'll come back and look at some of the details. Through Moses, the Lord tells the people, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his." So oxen and pits. I know you're really glad we read this morning, because you just had something like this come up and you weren't sure how to deal with it, right? We've had dogs eat chickens around here, right? You know, that happens. But most of this stuff, probably most of us say, "Oh, that's interesting," and we just move on. Now, Exodus here looks very much like other law codes from the Mesopotamian peoples around them. Goring by an ox was a common example in ancient Near Eastern law codes when it came to a livestock or an animal harming other livestock or people. The other one, which Exodus or the Old Testament doesn't address, but the other common one was if you're bitten by or something's bitten by or attacked by a dog. And open pits were also a common way to address the issue of liability in ancient Near Eastern law. So there's stuff here that's very similar to what Israel's neighbors had in their law codes. But Exodus also is very different in notable ways. God's law is different. So last time we were in Exodus, we talked about the death penalty and how it goes back to God's instructions in Genesis 9. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, I said at that time, there are other ways in which the death penalty is applied in the Torah. But when it comes to the death of a human being, when it comes to murder, or when it comes to manslaughter, and we talk about the death penalty, this isn't the Mosaic law. This isn't the Torah. This goes back to Genesis. This goes back to Noah, which makes it timeless for all of us. We can debate the death penalty for other things, but when it comes to murder and manslaughter, we're talking about something that transcends the law given through Moses. So we saw before how this applies to human beings. Now we see it applied to animals. You know, if Bob kills me, Bob dies. But what if Bob's ox gores me and I die? That's a new situation. An ox gores a human being. The animal has killed someone who bears God's image. That animal is tainted by that. Now, an animal isn't guilty of sin per se, but the animal has still destroyed one who bears the image of God. So if your ox died or was killed under other circumstances, you would be out the ox. And oxen were important work animals in their world. So you'd be out that ox, but at least you had the meat. It wasn't a total loss. But that's not what happens in this case. The flesh was tainted. The ox had destroyed one who bears God's image. So notice, the ox is to be stoned. It's to be executed, not slaughtered. The ox is executed. The ox faces the same penalty as a murderer. The owner isn't liable beyond the loss of his animal. But you can't eat the meat. It's tainted. Now, that assumes the ox didn't have a history of goring people. If the ox had done this before, presumably not fatally, obviously, but if the ox had done this before and the owner failed to keep it safely penned up, if he failed to keep it tied up or restrained, or if he failed to cut its horns off, and someone dies as a result, now the owner is liable for that death. As before, the ox is to be stoned, but the owner is also to be put to death. It's a reminder, life is precious. And this ox owner failed in his duty to protect it. The law treats him like a murderer, with one exception. A murderer had to be executed. His life could not be ransomed. This man's life can be. In this case, the owner of the ox can pay a ransom in exchange for his life. It's not clear exactly how that worked, if the family of the person who was killed by the ox is offering that option, or if the man could simply pay a ransom. The text isn't that specific. But he is allowed a way out here, but still the penalty is death. Now, Israel's law has some other differences from the laws of her neighbors. Hammurabi's law, for example, said that if your negligence led to the death of a man's son, you were not the one who died. Your son was the one who died. Hammurabi's law says, if you're a builder and you build a house, and the owner's son is killed by something that falls in the house because of your negligence, it's not on you. His son's life was taken, so your son's life was taken. It's sort of the ultimate eye for an eye thing, a son for a son. But the Lord is just. He does not hold children accountable for the crimes of their parents or for the negligences of their parents. If your negligence causes the death of another, you're the one, in God's economy, you're the one who pays. And the other example here is the open pit. You can't just do your own thing and ignore the impact it might have on your neighbor. That is not loving your neighbor as yourself, is it? We're supposed to keep a thought for our neighbor. We're supposed to keep them in mind as we go about our business. God's people are to look after each other and their well-being. If your neighbor's animal falls into your pit because you didn't cover it, that's on you. The same goes if your ox gores your neighbor's ox. There's no death penalty. The image of God has not been damaged. But you have to make your neighbor whole nevertheless. Now, these matters deal with negligence at worst. But what about deliberately doing harm to your neighbor? What about theft? What if you outright steal livestock from your neighbor? Now we get into chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This is where Zacchaeus got his idea to pay back what he'd stolen fourfold. Steal an ox and get caught, and you owe 5 in return. Steal a sheep, and you owe 4 in return. It's not clear, the text doesn't spell out why the difference, but the likely reason is that the oxen was much more valuable than a sheep. You can't hitch sheep to a plow, but you can hitch oxen. You can't hitch sheep to a cart, but you can hitch an ox to a cart. Sheep were good for wool, And you could eat a sheep, although they didn't eat their livestock as readily as we do. We're very wealthy and we can breed animals to eat. They did do that, but usually when the animals were no longer good for producing wool or for doing work, things like that. So an ox was a draft animal. It was worth a lot. Poor people didn't have oxen. That was something for rich people. So an ox was worth more. The theft was worse because of the value involved, and so more was paid back. Now, verse 4 addresses the situation if the thief is caught with the animal, still alive. It says, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay back double. So the owner gets his property back with an additional animal as compensation. Again, God's law is different from the pagans. Hammurabi condemned a thief to death. But the Lord has declared that human life is sacred. A thief may steal your ox or your sheep, but neither is worth a human life. The thief is simply required to make the owner whole and to pay restitution, to pay a penalty. Now, verses 2 and 3, it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But, so now we see this was at night, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And we've talked about these verses before some months back. The Hebrew literally speaks of the thief digging his way into your house, like right through or right under the mud brick wall. The owner is required to show restraint. If he catches the thief at night and kills him, then he's not guilty. It's dark. Someone breaks into your house at night, you don't necessarily know what's going on. Maybe he's there just to steal and was hoping not to get caught. Who knows? Maybe he's going to kill you. Maybe he's there while you're sleeping so that, you know, he has the advantage over you. He might kill you in your bed. It's hard to say. So it's okay to defend yourself if doing so is warranted. But in the daytime, it's more likely you can see what the thief is up to. You could probably call for help. If he did try to kill you, yes, you'd be justified in using potentially lethal force against him. But again, there are probably other options, and your ox or your sheep or your wife's pearls are simply not worth this man's life. He may be a thief, but he still bears God's image. So I was thinking about this week, I was remembering a guy that I used to work with in Portland. His cousin was shot running from the scene of a robbery. He was in a gas station, and I guess the cashier was helping another customer, and he was standing by the till, and the cashier had the cash drawer open, and my coworker's cousin just decided, you know, crime of opportunity. He reached around, grabbed a wad of cash, and ran out the door. So grabbed about $80. Now, he ran out the door, and he just started running down the street. As it happened, there was a cop sitting in the parking lot. So, of course, the cashier and the other customer ran out and started yelling about a thief. So the policeman got out of his car and ran a few steps and then decided just to start shouting for the guy to stop. Well, of course, this thief didn't stop. He carried on running down the street, and the cop shot him in the back as he ran away, killed him for $80. You could not do that in Israel. Now, if the thief had a weapon and was charging you with it, then you might be justified. But you don't shoot him in the back as he runs away. He was no threat. No life was worth $80, or a sheep, or an ox, or a donkey. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we get back to the subject of negligence. It says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loosed and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So in the first situation, a man lets his animals graze and trample his neighbor's field. The implication seems to be that it's deliberate. Oops, I left my gate open, and instead of eating the grain that I had stored away, my cattle ate your grain. In the second situation, a man is perhaps burning the chaff left over after harvest. And the burning gets out of control. It wasn't intentional. It gets out of control and it gets into his neighbor's field, or it burns down his neighbor's barn. He's required to make full restitution. Presumably the best of his own field, as in the previous verse. What stands out is that restitution isn't just paying back for what was damaged. Restitution involves paying back by giving one's best, by having the neighbor's welfare and well-being at heart. So there's no, oops, I burned down your barn. Here's some scrap lumber so you can build another one, and here's some leftover grain from last year's harvest. There's no, oops, my donkey got loose in your vineyard and ate all your grapes. Here's some overripe apples in exchange. You know, I know you won't have wine this year, but at least you'll have applesauce. No, you pay him back with your best. Now, continuing with the theme of negligence, what about if you loan something to your neighbor, or you leave it with him for safekeeping and then something happens to it? Verses 7 to 9. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Something similar goes if you give an animal to your neighbor for safekeeping and it goes missing without witnesses. If he can show evidence that it was eaten by animals, in verse 13, then he's not liable for the loss. But otherwise, verse 11 says he's to take an oath. An oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. So if we're talking about theft and the thief is found, maybe it's the neighbor who gave the property to you, but if the thief is found, the law of restitution applies just as we saw before. But if there are no witnesses, it comes down to taking an oath before God. Actually, the Hebrew is a little difficult. It may mean taking an oath that simply invokes the Lord, or it might be an oath made before the Lord, or it might be an oath or statement made in the presence of the local elders. It's not clear. But it involves an oath. You know, especially if you've been a parent, you've been in this situation. Your kids get in a fight. You ask what happened. They both tell you different stories. You come home and something's broken, or the cookies are all gone, and you ask the kids, "Hey, what happened?" "I don't know. Wasn't me." Now, you know something happened. I mean, maybe it was an act of God, but it sure seems like someone's not telling the truth. And so you tell them, you tell them, "Look me in the eye." And you remind them that God knows what happens even if you don't tell me the truth. And you look me in the eye and you tell me what happened. You've been there, right? And that's the moment where they break down and sob and they tell you what really happened. Okay, that's the good kids do that. But we don't always have good kids, do we? So maybe they don't. Maybe they look you dead in the eye and they swear on a stack of Bibles, "It wasn't me. I didn't eat the cookies. I didn't knock the flowers over." You know, maybe the dog really did eat all the cookies. As improbable as it seems, it could happen. Maybe your kid didn't knock over the vase and break it. Maybe there was an earthquake that nobody else felt. Maybe your kid really is a good liar. But this is the point where in some cases you just have to take their word for it and leave it to the Lord. He knows. You already told them he knows. And he will deal with it. So back to the agricultural situation. If you left your ox with your neighbor and he swears up and down it was stolen and that all the meat that suddenly in his locker came from the butcher and not from your ox, you're going to have to leave it with the Lord and trust that he'll sort it out, even if you never know about it. And this is a point where Israel was different from her neighbors. Her people were to trust in the sovereignty of God and in his justice. They were not to take the law into their own hands. They weren't to seek revenge. They weren't to go vigilante on their neighbors. Justice was to reign, and that meant due process and proportionate restitution. It meant no conviction without evidence. Sometimes you just had to leave it to the Lord to deal with the justice. Now, finally, we'll skip down to verses 16 to 17. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, I noticed this week, most modern translations put these verses in the next section, usually under the heading that something like social concerns or social justice, instead of leaving it here in this section, because this section is about property. I think doing that has more to do with our hang-ups about the way they did things in their world and their culture than anything else. We don't like the idea of daughters being treated as property. But the fact is that in many regards, that is how their world works. That is how daughters were treated in the ancient world, and that included how they were treated in Israel. That doesn't mean that property is all they were, but I think it's pretty clear that these verses and how they deal with the issue clearly stand with the verses about property, because it's not so much about the daughter. It's about the father being robbed of the bride price. The Bible's telling us, or the Bible is not telling us how we should treat our daughters here. This is Israel's law, not ours. It's assuming a certain cultural practice, and now the Lord is regulating how this works within their culture, within Israel, within his people. That's all. So back to the text. The issue here is not one of rape. That's dealt with in Deuteronomy. This is an instance where a girl willingly lies with a man to whom she's not betrothed. It's important to understand this from their perspective. The party wronged wasn't the girl. The party wronged in this instance, what the text is addressing, is the father. Because having lost her virginity, she's now, I hate to use a term, but she's damaged goods. She's going to be more difficult for the father to marry off, perhaps impossible, and he will never be able to get the bride price that was customarily received when a daughter was married. So restitution, the payment of the bride price is made not to her, but to the father. In most circumstances, she would be expected to marry the man, and that would allow her to save her honor. But her father reserves the right to refuse the marriage. Maybe the guy is a terrible creep, and the father knows that. He doesn't want his daughter in that situation, and so he refuses the marriage. It may be that she simply does, or that he simply is outside of their family or social circle, not someone to whom his daughter would normally marry anyways. You remember, marriage to them was very different than it is to us. We get married because we love people. Marriage for them was typically within the family and clan and was often done to make alliances or to keep property in the family. People certainly grew to love their spouses after they were married, and many people married or loved the people they were married to, but oftentimes it grew over time. That wasn't their primary concern. So maybe he simply is not going to allow this man to come into his family through marriage. The man still has to pay the bride price to compensate the girl's father for what's been lost. Again, if we set aside our hang-ups about sex roles and family matters, we can see that the issue here is, like in the preceding verses, it's about theft. The one who stole must make the wronged party whole. That's how it works in God's economy. If you steal, you have to make compensation. So that's as far as we'll go. Next week, we'll get into the next section, which gets into sort of more like religious regulations. Now we need to ask what this means for us. So all this talk of oxen and pits and sheep, not to mention bride prices, That can seem pretty irrelevant, can't it? It's like a real-life game of Settlers of Catan. You know, you took my sheep, now I have to give you four. People have to play Settlers of Catan here, right? Karen's smiling. Where's Brian? Brian plays Settlers of Catan. Anyhow, you took my sheep, now I give you four, or you give me four, something like that. But what's the relevance? Well, that penalty, specifically that fourfold penalty for theft, as I said earlier, that's what inspired Zacchaeus to pay everyone back. And that gets to the heart of the matter. Notice the penalties all through this section. If you're negligent and it hurts your neighbor, you don't just say, I'm sorry. You don't give him your leftovers or your second best. You make him whole by giving your best. And the thief, he doesn't just pay back. He goes above and beyond. Now, of course, the intent was to discourage stealing. There had to be a penalty. There wasn't much incentive not to steal if all you had to do was give back whatever you'd stolen when you got caught. So you make your victim whole and pay a penalty. That's God's law. You see, God's law taught the people to respect, or taught them respect and love for each other. Now, I doubt there were many, if any, thieves who were feeling generous when they gave over their four sheep for the one they stole, or the five oxen for the one they stole, or when they were sold as slaves to pay that debt of four sheep that they couldn't otherwise pay. But it's not hard to imagine the guy who accidentally sets his neighbor's wheat field on fire feeling real remorse for the accident and going out of his way to be generous in reimbursing his neighbor. But regardless of the situation, this was what it looked like to love your neighbor in Israel. And history shows that for the most part, the Israelites weren't very good at doing this. They repeatedly failed. The prophets repeatedly condemned the nation for failing to live up to these standards. The strong took what belonged to the weak. The rich took what belonged to the poor. Perhaps worse, the religious leaders were amongst the most guilty there. They were the people who lived with God in their midst. And when they failed to live to his standards, when they failed to be the light in the darkness, that's when the Lord allowed them to be removed from his land and carried off into exile. They'd broken the covenant. But the Lord also promised that a day would come when he would restore the covenant, when he would set his people right, when he would give his own spirit to turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And brothers and sisters, that's what we see in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, that sleazy, scummy tax collector who stole from everybody, the rich man who abused the poor, the man who stood with strong Roman soldiers at his beck and call when he took from the weak, that man met Jesus. That man met the Messiah, the one in whom the Lord was fulfilling his promises. And that man's heart was changed. Zacchaeus was moved to repentance. And Zacchaeus, of his own regenerate free will, out of the abundance of his renewed heart, happily took the full penalty of the law on himself. No one was forcing him. And he probably could have paid back with a 20% penalty, which was how many interpreted the law in his day. But that's not what his renewed heart did. He didn't quibble about it. He didn't look for a legal loophole. He knew the law, and he did it. He said, I'm going to pay back everything I've stolen fourfold. Brothers and sisters, there are two lessons here. The first is a lesson about what real repentance looks like. The first is in what it looks like to really follow Jesus. It's what it looks like to have a transformed heart. It's more than words. It's more than saying a prayer. Friends, it's a changed life with transformed priorities. It's a life that's transformed. It's a life and a heart that feel remorse for our sins. It's a life and a heart that truly desire to make things right to repay what we've taken, to restore what we've broken, to as much as we can make restitution for our sins. It's to show love for each other. The second point is that as Zacchaeus fulfills the law as a result of having encountered Jesus, we see the faithfulness of God. There's a reason why Luke makes a point of these details in his gospel. Zacchaeus wasn't just showing his renewed heart by being good and nice in some arbitrary way. I'm sure there were plenty of people who met Jesus and repented and just went about doing good and nice things that were somewhat arbitrary, what they thought would be good. But Zacchaeus did something very specific. Zacchaeus showed his repentance by submitting himself to God's law, the law that Israel had failed to uphold, but that the Lord had promised they one day would, after his Messiah had transformed their hearts. So Zacchaeus reveals that Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the Lord's promises. Zacchaeus reveals that Jesus is the one who brings God's Spirit to God's people and transforms hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, turning hearts from love of self to love of God and neighbor. Zacchaeus went from a man who stole from people to a man who suddenly had a love for God's law and was ready to make restitution according to it. That's the wonderful part of the story, and it adds something to our Exodus lesson that might otherwise seem like a cold legal text that has no bearing on us. So as we read these texts during Epiphanytide, they ought to be to us something like the star the Magi followed. That star revealed to them that the Lord's Messiah had been born in Israel and that he was the one who would set everything to rights. We don't have a star. The Lord doesn't leave us to rely on astrologers to find Jesus. But he's given us something far better. Friends, he's given us the story of his people and the story of Jesus. And in that story, we see his goodness and his mercy. We see his grace and his faithfulness. We see God fulfilling his promise. We see God doing exactly what he told his people he would do. And so, brothers and sisters, the story leads us to Jesus. So let us now come in repentant faith. Let us be transformed, that our hearts of stone would be made hearts of flesh. And we've already done that. We're the ones who are here because that's been done to us. But let us be faithful in living it out. Come to the table this morning and be renewed. Be reminded that here God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, and go out into the world ready to live it, to love your neighbors, to love God, and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even for these parts that are often so hard to read and understand and even may seem boring, because in Jesus we see them brought to life as your people are brought to life. Fill us with that same life as we come to faith in Jesus. Transform our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit, that we may love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.